If you're brand new to our church, my name is Greg, but if you're new, you don't know me. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm going to be teaching this morning. And I also do a class called our 101 class, which is a way that people find out about our church. And that's one of the places where I answer the question, what kind of a church is White Pine? And I almost always say, well, one thing that you need to know about us is that we are a Bible church. We're a church that, like if you look in our articles of faith, the very first thing on our articles of faith is about the Bible. It says the Bible is the inspired word of God, and it is truth without any mixture of error. And if you look on our list of values, the very first one is that the Bible is our final authority regarding doctrine and practice. So we definitely believe in the Bible. And from a time that I was very young, I mean, I became a Christian at the age of 20, and I started hearing this phrase. I didn't know it at the time, but it came from Acts chapter 20, which talks about the whole counsel of God. That's a phrase that's used there. And it was the Apostle Paul telling this group of people that he didn't fail to teach them the whole counsel of God. And I was taught that means you should teach the whole Bible. If you're going to be a pastor, make sure you teach the whole Bible because it's all the Word of God. And I certainly agree with that. But the fact is, even pastors who teach the whole Bible have their favorite parts of the Bible. We all do. And for me, it's always been the Gospels, those four biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the reason why is because my life purpose is to help people find and follow Jesus. That's actually the unchanging mission of our church as well. So yes, we're a Bible church, but more importantly, we're a Jesus church. And the Gospels are where we learn the most about Jesus. So when I was a brand new pastor, I was a college pastor, 1990, this is going back, and I kind of toyed with this idea of following a four-year teaching plan because I knew that the students that I would be pastoring, I was a college pastor, so we had 4 years with each of these students typically, and I thought, well, okay, so what I'm going to do is each year I'm going to teach a gospel. Year one, it's going to be Matthew. Year two, Mark. Year three, Luke. Year four, John. When we get to year five, we'll just start all over again. And I knew that that wasn't the whole counsel of God, but I thought, well, at least we'll lay a great foundation upon which these young adults can build a lifetime of Bible study. And I ultimately decided that was a little too niche, but ever since that time, one of my lifetime goals has been to teach each of the four Gospels from beginning to end. And here it is, almost 35 years later, and I have not yet completed that goal. Now, I have taught all of Mark and Luke and John, but I have never taught the entire Gospel of Matthew. So guess which book of the Bible we're going to study next? Yeah, it's going to be Matthew, and we're going to actually start that today. You say, why today? Why two Sundays before Christmas? Why not just wait until the new year? And the reason why is because the beginning of Matthew is all about getting ready for the birth of Jesus, and nobody wants to study about the birth of Jesus in the week after Christmas. So we have to start now so that we'll arrive at the birth of Jesus at just the right time. But if you happen to bring a Bible today, and it's open in your on your lap right now, you will notice that Matthew does not begin his biography of Jesus in a stable, but rather in a graveyard. Actually, it's just a list of names, a genealogy. It's Jesus' family tree. Isn't that exciting that we're going to be studying that today? You guys, you're like too religious to say, no, I'm not too excited about that. My wife's not. She said earlier this week that she was going to have a quiet time, and she knew that I was going to start the Gospel of Matthew, so she opened it up, and she saw the genealogy there. And, you know, her hope had been, I'm going to start this day with this inspiring nugget of wisdom or truth. And she got to the genealogy, and she immediately skipped right past it. Tell me you've never done that. I certainly have, because if the Gospels are my favorite part of the Bible, I have to admit that genealogies are probably my least favorite part. That's actually kind of ironic because two of the Gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, include genealogies of Jesus in their their book, as you can see if your Bible's open. But my friend Barry DeShetler, changed my whole perspective on the genealogy of Jesus when he described it to me as a walk in the cemetery. I love that imagery. Every October, Robin and I take a walk through Evergreen Cemetery in Portland because the fall foliage there is just breathtaking. It's one of my favorite photo spots. But I'm also fascinated by the gravestones. There are more than 60,000 of them in those 200 plus acres. They date back to the 1850s, and they are of every imaginable size and shape. There are, I always think this is interesting, these huge spires that kind of, you know, they're some of them are so tall, it's like they had a contest. Like, who could afford the highest spire? You walk through Evergreen, you're going, okay, there's a competition. It's keeping up with the Joneses when it comes to these spire headstones they had. And then there are all these elaborate family monuments, even some mausoleums, like tiny homes for the dead. But there are also thousands of very humble gravestones, some so eroded by the elements that the names themselves have disappeared. They're just these tiny little granite rectangles. But every tombstone represents a life that mattered, a story that God authored, a human being that God created in his own image. And the size of the tombstone is not an indicator of the importance of the life. So imagine Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17, as a graveyard. Only it's a lot smaller than Evergreen Cemetery. This is a family graveyard. There are 42 tombstones there of various sizes and shapes, but it is neatly organized. There are three straight rows of 14 tombstones each. And Matthew explains the layout in verse 17. He says there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Now, that might not make much sense to those who are unfamiliar with the Old Testament, but those were three distinct periods of Jewish history. So row one represents the descendants of Jesus between 2000 and 1000 BC. Row two spans 1000 to about 600 BC. And row three covers 600 BC to the time of Christ. Now, there are actually more than 42 generations between Abraham and Jesus, and every Jewish historian knew that. But for reasons that many have speculated about, but no one knows for sure, Matthew chose to mention these 42 specific descendants of Jesus by name. Okay, but why did he do that? Why did he begin his story of Jesus with his genealogy? Well, the most significant reason why is because Matthew's goal in writing his gospel was to help Jewish people to realize or to be reassured that Jesus was their Messiah. See, that's the big idea in this gospel. That's why you just saw that slide up there that said, "Behold your king." That's what Matthew's going to say in this gospel. To his fellow Jews, he's going to say, "Behold your king." You see, their prophets had been predicting for 1,000 years the coming of an anointed one. That's what the word Messiah means. It means anointed. According to the Hebrew scriptures, one day a king anointed by the Spirit of God would rise to power in Israel and would rule over the whole world forever. At his name, every knee would bow. All people would come together under one global leader. That was the biblical promise. And Matthew wrote his gospel to announce that that promise had been fulfilled, that Jesus was that long-awaited king. But here's the thing. Matthew wrote this book several decades after Jesus died. And everybody's expectation was that the Messiah would be lifted up from the earth on a throne rather than a cross. So the natural question was, how could Jesus be the Messiah? Well, this book answers that question. And Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus to prove that he met the first and most basic qualification, which was that he was a descendant of both Abraham and David. See, God had said to Abraham 2,000 years earlier, through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. And that word offspring is not a plural word, it's a singular noun. All nations on earth will be blessed through one of your descendants, a person whose DNA will be a family match. And then 1,000 years later, God said to King David, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom forever. So you see, Jesus could not be the Messiah unless he was truly a descendant of both Abraham and David. That's why Matthew begins his gospel with these words. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then beginning with Abraham in verse 2 and continuing through David in verse 6, he works his way from generation to generation all the way to Jesus in verse 16. Notice the repetition of the word Messiah. It's in verse 1, it's in verse 16, and it's in verse 17, because that's the main point of this passage, that Jesus had the right pedigree to be the Messiah, or what most Gentiles call the Christ. Now, Luke, the other gospel writer that includes Jesus' family tree, he did that for the very same reason. He also wanted to show the royal lineage of Jesus. But there are some significant differences between those two genealogies. First, Luke's genealogy is almost twice as long as Matthew's. And the reason why is because it goes all the way back to Adam. Also, between David and Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus, Matthew and Luke list completely different names. Most scholars believe that's because Joseph and Mary were both descendants of David, but through different sons. So as you go down from David, the branches split for 1,000 years, but then they come back together again when Joseph marries Mary. So Matthew shows that Jesus is a legal descendant of David because of his father's ancestry, while Luke shows that Jesus is a physical descendant of David because of his mother's ancestry. So he meets the genealogical qualification both through his biological mother, Mary, and through his legal father, Joseph. Does that make sense? Yeah? Some of you go, no, doesn't make any sense at all. That's okay. You get the big idea. The point is that Jesus had the right DNA to be the Messiah. Ancestry.com would trace his lineage back to Abraham. But that fact tells us more than just that Jesus was the Messiah. It also underscores the broader truth that God always keeps his promises. And who of us doesn't need to hear that? Because let's face it, there are times, sometimes long stretches of time, when it seems as if God has let us down. He gave us his word, and we trusted him to make good on it. But so far he hasn't. And we're starting to wonder if he ever will. Do you think the people of Israel ever had those kind of thoughts about God's promise to make David's kingdom last forever? I mean, if you look at that middle row of gravestones in verses 6 through 11, you will see the names of 14 kings, all descendants of David. But what you will not see is the epitaph on their gravestones. But the Old Testament gives us essentially that. It gives us these short little summaries of the lives of those men. And six of those summaries, six of those epitaphs include the word evil. See, many of these kings were really bad dudes. One evil king was Jehoram. You see his name in verse 8? It's right there in the middle of verse 8. Well, 2 Chronicles 21 says that Jehoram did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And you think, okay, so maybe God made this promise to David, but when these kings started to act in a way that was disobedient to God, he would withdraw his promise. But the scripture says, nevertheless, because of the covenant the Lord had made with David, the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David. He had promised to maintain a lamp for him and his descendants forever. You see, God's promise was not nullified by human disobedience. But then, verse 12 mentions the exile to Babylon. You know what that means? It basically means that Israel was a country, and then it wasn't. It got taken over by a superpower. And at that point, Israel's monarchy ceased, or so it seemed. See, not one of those names that are recorded in verses 12 through 16 wore a crown or sat on a throne. So it seemed as if the promise would never be fulfilled. But during those 600 years between the fall of Jerusalem and the coming of Jesus, that royal line continued invisibly, under the radar. And it wasn't until Jesus was revealed as the Messiah that anyone could see, just by taking a stroll through the graveyard, that God had kept his promise. Numbers, this is where this relates to where you live right now. Numbers 23:19. God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? It's a rhetorical question. He always fulfills his promise. Psalm 145:13. This is King David. He said, "The Lord is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all he does." Even if we're faithless, Timothy wrote, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. That's why there was never a doubt the Messiah would come, regardless of how things appeared to the naked eye. And it's why you can trust every promise in the Bible, even if the evidence is mounting that what you are waiting for God to do will never happen. Some of you may have heard the name George Mueller before. He was a 19th century British evangelist who was renowned for his faith. He cared for more than 10,000 orphans and established over 100 schools that educated more than 120,000 children. And yet he never once asked anyone for financial support. Well, anyone except God. He prayed for provision. And the stories of the way God provided are legendary. But what few of those stories reveal is how long Mueller often prayed before God provided. In his journal entry for February 12, 1842, he wrote, "A brother in the Lord came to me this morning and gave me £2,000 for the furnishing of the new orphan house. This blessing filled me with inexplicable delight. God had given me the full answer to my thousands of prayers during the past 1,195 days. So you see, he had prayed in faith for more than 3 years. Before God answered. In another journal entry, Mueller wrote this, "In November 1844, I began to pray for the conversion of 5 individuals. I prayed every day without a single intermission. 18 months elapsed before the first of the 5 was converted. I thanked God and prayed on for the others. 5 years elapsed, and then the second was converted. I thanked God for the second and prayed on for the other 3. Day by day, I continued to pray for them, and 6 years passed before the third was converted. I thanked God for the 3 and went on praying for the other 2. These 2 remain unconverted. That's what he wrote in his journal. And then 36 years later, in another journal entry, he wrote that the other two were still not Christians. But he wrote, "I hope in God, I pray on, and look for the answer. They are not converted yet, but they will be. How can it be otherwise? I am praying." One of those two men put his faith in Christ shortly before Mueller's death in 1898, more than 50 years after Mueller began praying for him. And the other became a Christian at his funeral. What do stories like that tell you? They tell you the very same thing that the genealogy of Jesus tells you. That if you are patient enough, the day will come when you will see that God has kept every promise he made to you. But the story the cemetery tells has yet another layer. Look at those gravestones closely, and you will see that five of them have two names on them, a husband and a wife. You see in verse 3, Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. And look at verse 5, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. And look at the middle of verse 6. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And once more in verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Now, why do you suppose that Matthew put those five family gravestones in the story? Why did he include the names of those five women? It wasn't necessary to prove his point that Jesus was heir to the throne because that birthright was passed from fathers to sons. I think the reason why Matthew included them was to introduce a theme that will be threaded throughout this whole book, which is that God can use anyone. Think about this. What are those five women that Matthew mentions? What did they have in common? Well, first, three of them are Gentiles, and a fourth was married to a Gentile. Neither Tamar, nor Rahab, nor Ruth were Jewish, and Uriah's wife was married to Uriah the Hittite, another non-Jew. Now, I know that might not mean much to us, but back in the day, most Jews could not conceive of God having anything to do with the Gentile. After all, the Jews were his chosen people. They were the ones who were clean. Gentiles were unclean. The Jews were the ones who obeyed God's law. Gentiles didn't even know God's law. So, of course, when the Messiah came, he was going to be pro-Israel and anti-Gentile. What they had forgotten was the scope of God's promise to Abraham. Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Matthew is about to tell them and us the story of a Messiah who, true to God's promise, made a point of including outsiders. A Messiah whose famous last words to his disciples would be, "Go and make disciples of," what? "All nations." And to help his readers think outside their ethnocentric box, Matthew reminds them that their Messiah has both Jewish and Gentile blood. You see, God loved and chose and used outsiders long before Jesus came. And not just unusually godly outsiders. At least four of these women had bad reputations for one reason or another. Mary was an unwed mother. And honestly, do you think anybody really thought she was a virgin? You might say, well, she was judged unfairly. But what about Tamar, who's mentioned in verse 3? You know the story of Tamar? She was married to a man whose name was Ur. He was the son of Judah, Abraham's grandson. Ur died while Tamar was young. They hadn't had any children yet, and by Jewish law, it was the responsibility of the brother of the deceased to make sure that his widow had a son. Well, Ur's adult brother didn't fulfill that responsibility. And so Judah, this is Tamar's father-in-law, told her to wait for his younger son to grow up so that he could give her a son. But when that boy grew up, he also shirked his responsibility. Then Judah's wife died. So now he's a widower. He goes on a business trip. Tamar heard that he was coming, and she was so desperate to have a baby boy that she dressed like a prostitute, covered her face, and she came on to Judah. And he took the bait. This is her father-in-law we're talking about. She got pregnant by him with twins. And her firstborn son, the son of her father-in-law, was named Perez, and he was an ancestor of Jesus, the Messiah. Let me ask you, after Tamar made that terrible decision, and after she bore those illegitimate twins, do you think that she thought her life mattered to God? Do you think that she thought that when the story of the Messiah was told, her name would be mentioned? She had no idea that despite her worst mistake, actually because of her worst mistake, she became part of the story of God's grace. Her life went down in history as an example of God's undeserved kindness and his unalterable plan. And then there was Rahab. You heard of her? She was a prostitute who lived in the city of Jericho. Do you think that when she was selling herself to men, that she ever thought God could love her, let alone use her? But then these two Jewish men knocked on her door, and she learned that they were spying out the city in preparation for an attack. And she hid those spies from local authorities, and then before they escaped out of her upstairs window down a scarlet rope, she made them promise not to kill her and her family when they raided the city. They said, okay, hang the same scarlet rope out your window when we attack, and you and your family will live. And she did that. And after her life was spared, she assimilated into the Jewish community. And a man named Salmon married her. And she had a son who had a son who had a son, until the bloodline ran all the way down to the Son of God, Jesus, descended from a prostitute. Rahab is now part of the story of God's grace. And as you work your way through the generations, you get to Solomon, who was the son of David, and whom? Uriah's wife, the text says. But what was her name? Bathsheba. She was the woman with whom David committed adultery. And after she got pregnant, he covered up their sin by having her husband murdered. And then they got married, and the baby born to them died. You think Bathsheba thought God still had a plan for her life at that point? Maybe when she was younger, she thought God could use her. But after the scandal with David and the death of her son, I'm sure that she gave up any hope of making a positive difference in the world. She probably went to her grave with bitter regrets. And yet God did use her, not in the way she expected, but she is now part of the story of God's grace. And if you think that Matthew was singling out unsavory women, all you have to do is read up on the men on the list. They weren't all Eagle Scouts. Abraham, liar. Jacob, a schemer. Judah was a solicitor of prostitutes. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Solomon was a womanizer. And there are those other six kings that were labeled as evil in Israel's history books. And yet somehow God used all of them. Their lives mattered. God was doing something much bigger than they could imagine. And by his grace and his sovereignty, their unholy lives produced holy fruit. In his book, Moments with the Savior, Ken Geyer compares Jesus' family tree to a literal tree. He says that Abraham and David are the roots, and Jesus is the fruit, and everybody in between is a branch. Have you looked at a branch lately? Well, that's a funny question. You've looked at a lot of branches lately, right? We don't put pictures of stick season in brochures about the beauty of Maine. But you see, without those branches, there would be no leaves and no fruit. Yes, our lives are messy, sometimes downright ugly, but we are covered with the leaves of God's grace, and through us, God can and does produce good fruit. My brother's college roommate was a guy by the name of Paul. He had been adopted as a small child. He'd grown up in the inner city. Tell you, when I met him, his language was filthy. His body odor was pungent. His habits were uncouth. In class, he chewed tobacco and spit the juice into a soda can. One time, a professor told him to drink his soda, knowing what was inside the can. But Paul didn't even flinch. He just gulped it down. He had no interest in Jesus until his mother died of cancer. And that broke down his wall of resistance and led him to Christ. Now, when he began to follow Jesus, he didn't change much on the outside. In fact, to this day, he looks as rugged as ever. But man, did he change on the inside. No one has heard a cuss word come out of his mouth since the day he became a Christian. And God gave him a very soft heart toward the dregs of society. Several years ago, he heard of a homeless man dying on a sub-zero night in the city where he lived. And so he launched a homeless ministry. He turned his van into a mobile kitchen, and he started to get up at 4 a.m. every morning to prepare breakfast to the people who were living on the street. He served them lunch as well. Day after day, that line of hungry people grew to the point that eventually he was serving over 10,000 meals a year. The city didn't have a homeless shelter, but then a historic old home was donated to the city. And they asked Paul to refurbish it and to make it a shelter. He worked with volunteers for 2 years to do that, and then he opened that home to those who needed a roof over their heads. The problem was those who wanted free meals didn't like the rules that came with a free bed, and they couldn't keep the place occupied. Financial shortfalls led to the closing of that shelter. So what did Paul do? He just moved his ministry back into his van. He became a cook again, a cook who talks to a lot of people about Jesus. And also his wife and him have raised a large family that includes 3 kids with special needs, one of whom they adopted. If you had met Paul before he was a Christian, I think you might have said, God could never use a guy like that. In fact, if you met him today, you might say the same thing. But you would be so wrong. God can use anyone. People like Paul. People like me. People like you. Why do you suppose Matthew emphasized the grace of God in the genealogy of Jesus? You think his own story had anything to do with it? You can read about it in chapter 9. Verse 9 of that chapter says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew. This is the writer of this gospel. He saw Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. What kind of a reputation did tax collectors have? A bad one. Did they deserve it? Yes, they did. They robbed from the poor to make themselves rich. A tax collector was the last person anyone expected to be recruited by the Messiah. And yet Jesus said to Matthew, follow me. And Matthew got up and followed him. Luke says that he left everything behind. He was so stunned that Jesus would want anything to do with him that he up and went before Jesus could change his mind. And then he threw a party for all the social outcasts in town to introduce them to Jesus. Verse 10 says that while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees, the religious leaders, saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? That's no way for a Messiah to behave. On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. On that day, Jesus changed the whole trajectory of Matthew's life. He used that former tax collector to do the most amazing things. And Matthew never got over it. 40 years later, when he sat down to write a biography of the life of Jesus, he knew he needed to start with the genealogy, but even that genealogy had to magnify the grace of God, because the story of the Messiah is all about grace. It is about God loving and redeeming and using unlikely people. See, this is not just a list of names. It's the word of God to every person who, for whatever reason, thinks that their life doesn't matter. God's word to you is, it matters to me. Follow Jesus, and I will use your imperfect life significantly as I fulfill my perfect plan. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, maybe because you thought you were disqualified for whatever reason, today you are invited to join with Abraham and Tamar and Rahab and David and Bathsheba and Matthew and all the rest of us sinners in becoming part of the story of God's amazing grace. You say, well, how do I do that? Very simple, through faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have eternal life. You start right there. You say, I believe in this. I believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. I believe that he died on a cross for my sins. I believe that he rose from the dead. And then just through faith, you receive this free gift that God gives you, which starts with this incredible future beyond the grave, but starts with an incredible future on this side of the grave. If you've never before opened your heart to Jesus, we give you the opportunity to do that right now. Let's bow our heads in prayer. And, oh, God, please help everyone here to really believe the truth that everything can change through one step of faith. And as all of us respond silently in prayer to God, if you have never before put your trust in Jesus, just tell him, I believe you died for me. And boy, do I need that. I know that I'm a sinner, but thank you that you died for my sins. Come into my life and cleanse me of my past and make my future what you want it to be. Oh Lord, thank you that we are living that life right now. So many of us who have opened our lives up to you, and maybe it's been long enough now that we have forgotten what kind of shape we were in when we first said yes to you. But thank you that you have cleaned us up. You continue to clean us day by day as we are still so imperfect. But we trust that you will use us, even this week, to make a difference in the life of someone else. And as you do use us, may we bring glory to Jesus, the Messiah. Because after all, he's the one that the story is about. Pray in his name. Amen.